The date was August 25th, 2020. The place was an online article entitled, "Why We Can't Stop Fighting About Cancel Culture." The article attempts to define the idea of cancel culture and to answer the question, is cancel culture a mob mentality or a long overdue way of speaking truth to power? It says this: the rise of cancel culture and the idea of canceling someone coincides with a familiar pattern. A celebrity or other public figure does or says something offensive. A public backlash, often fueled by politically progressive social media, censors, and it ensues. Then comes the call to cancel the person. That is, to effectively end their career, to revoke their cultural cachet, whether through boycotts or the work of disciplinary action from an employer. To many people, this process of publicly calling for accountability and boycotting, if nothing else seems to work, has become an important tool of social justice. But conservative views have embraced the argument that cancel culture, rather than being a way of speaking truth or power, has spun out of control and become a senseless form of social media mob rule. As I understand, it's a mindset that demands that if anyone says or does something that someone else finds offensive, that person must be silenced and destroyed. And as a result, people have lost their jobs, their careers, their reputations, and have even had their lives threatened. There's a mob mentality out there that attacks people even for things that they did 20 or 30 years ago when those actions were seen through very different lenses. It has happened to celebrities and politicians, business people, and even cartoon characters and children's books like Dr. Seuss and the Muppets. They've been canceled. Most recently, I saw this week that Cracker Jacks they're calling for it to be canceled because there's no Cracker Jill. It's popcorn. They've all faced being canceled because someone got offended. This cancel culture seems driven by a kind of self-righteous hatred and that's kind of scary when you think about it. Actually, though, this desire to destroy others is as old as mankind. Cain canceled Abel. Joseph's brothers attempted to cancel him. Jezebel tried to cancel Elijah, and it went on and on throughout biblical history. However, no one has faced the cancel culture more than Jesus. It was the cancel culture that put him on the cross, a cancel culture that hated Jesus so much that it killed him. And when he was nailed to the cross, people rejoiced because Jesus had finally been canceled. Now, before we get too far, I can't ignore that today is the day in which we celebrate Palm Sunday. 1 week earlier, as Jesus entered Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, the people cheered and shouted out praises to Jesus, declaring him the Messiah. John chapter 12 says this: "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' And Luke 19 adds these details. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." How did we get from this triumphal entry to canceling Jesus? Literally putting him to death on a cross in 1 week. How did the people go from praising him and declaring him king to spitting on him and demanding his death? These people demanded that he be canceled. But unlike others who have been canceled by cancel culture, Jesus wasn't a victim. The attempt to destroy Jesus had been planned by God for centuries. In fact, this was one of the major themes of biblical preaching. Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God and his set purposes, and through his foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, "For that which I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." It was all according to the Scriptures, the Word of God. You see, the cross had been planned. Jesus' death wasn't an accident. He was not a victim. It was on purpose. And the cancel culture did exactly what God predetermined they would do. It was all part of his design. This morning, I want to look at four events that John tells us about as Jesus hung on the cross. These four parts of the crucifixion story are important to God. They are in this chapter because God wants them there, which means there's something here that God wants us to see. And in this first scene, we are told that the soldiers gambled for Jesus' clothes at the foot of the cross. So let's read from John chapter 19. If you've got your Bibles, let's turn there. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarments remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened so that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothes." So this is what the soldiers did. This was to fulfill scriptures, but why? Why had God even bothered to make this prophecy? And despite what you may have seen in paintings and movies, Jesus was totally naked on the cross. When the Romans crucified people, they stripped them bare. Their intention was to cause as much suffering as possible, including embarrassing their victims by exposing them and robbing them of any form of modesty, any type of decency. And when Jesus was arrested, he didn't have much, just his clothing. And some of his garments were easily divided, but his tunic was valuable. To cut it up would have been senseless, and so the gamblers They gambled for it. Winner take all. Now, I want to point out that the NIV uses the word undergarment, which it is accurate, but it's also somewhat misleading. It's most often translates this word as tunic. This was not his coat, and it's not his underwear, but it's his tunic, his robe, his clothes. This was a one-piece, seamless garment. Jesus was basically wearing a onesie without feet. But still, the question arises, why? Why would God prophesy about people casting lots for his garments? And my suspicion is this. God wanted us to focus on Christ's clothing. He wanted us to remember that Jesus was naked on the cross. In her book, The Hiding Place, Corrie ten Boom told of her experiences in the Nazi prison camp. She wrote these words. Every Friday, the Nazis made the prisoners completely undress for medical inspections. And the women were humiliated by having to march in front of the grinning guards. And on one of those mornings, yet another page in the Bible leapt into life for me. He hung naked on the cross. I had not known. I had not thought. The paintings, the carved crucifixes showed at least a scrap of cloth. But this, I suddenly knew, was the respect and reverence of the artist. But oh, at the time itself, on that other Friday morning, there had been no reverence, no more than I saw on the faces around us now. And I leaned towards my sister Betsy, ahead of me in line, her shoulder blades stood out like sharp and thin beneath her blue mottled skin. Betsy, they took his clothes too. Ahead of me, I heard a gasp. Oh, Corey. I never thanked him for it. You see, at that moment, Betsy and Corey realized the shocking truth that when Jesus died on the cross, when Jesus died on the cross, he experienced all the shame, all the embarrassment that they had come to know because he had died for them. Jesus put that prophecy into the scriptures because he wanted us to know that even this little detail was known and planned by him. Now, the second incident that we notice is Jesus giving Mary over to John in his safekeeping. Let's continue reading in John 19. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And on a side note, they really need to find some other women other than Mary. But when Jesus saw this, his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. On a very human side, on a human level, You can understand John including this in his gospel. Jesus had just entrusted Mary to his care. It was an honor and a privilege, and it would have, he would have wanted to share that. But nothing in Scripture is there just because the writer wanted it to be there. Everything that is written in the Bible is there because God put it there. This is one of only seven things that Jesus said from the cross. So you know, it's got to be important. And there's something here Jesus wanted us to know. First, we have a complete change in the tone and the mood. From the indifferent soldiers and the mocking crowds, we see a tender moment. A moment of compassionate love from a group of devoted and loyal followers, and the majority of them being women. The men had gone. Secondly, we see that Jesus didn't address her as his mother. Jesus said, "Dear woman, here is your son." You see, in his entire ministry, Jesus never once referred to Mary as his mother. The only other time he addressed her was in John chapter 2. When Mary asked him to help out at the marriage feast, and he replied, "Dear woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." See, Jesus' words to Mary are recorded here at the crucifixion to remind us of two things. First of all, Mary was the woman who gave birth to him at Bethlehem. And so, Jesus, he's responsible as the eldest son to make sure that she was taken care of. And yet Jesus was very careful to avoid calling her his mother, because there was a danger of people making Mary into something that she is not. And secondly, she is a woman to be honored. And that is what Jesus did. Now, this may seem very an odd thing to be concerned about in the hour of his greatest sacrifice. But the beauty of the Savior's love and compassion for his widowed mother in the midst of his own excruciating pain, and in the midst of his own execution, it reflects his love for his own mother. John took her home to be with him in his home. And if you travel to Ephesus today, you can find proof of that carved in stone. The third event involves a dripping sponge. So let's continue. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." And a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it. They put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and they lifted it to Jesus' lips. Now, was Jesus really thirsty? Yes. Yes, he was. His thirst was real. It was one of the torments of being nailed on a cross. And it was prophesied because God wanted us to know his suffering was real. And in Mark 15:23, we're told that at a different time they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take that. You see, why did Jesus refuse that drink? And I believe that that drink was wine and myrrh, which was designed to intoxicate, so that those being crucified might not feel their pain and their misery. But Jesus went to the cross to experience the pain, the thirst, on our behalf. The wine and the myrrh would have dulled the pain and the suffering, and so he refused to drink that liquid. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, wrote these words. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of this world. But each time, after a while, I have had to look away, and in imagination, I have turned instead to the lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through his hands and feet, his back lacerated, limbs wrenched, his brow beating from the thorn pricks, his mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us, and our sufferings became more manageable in the light of his. There's still a question mark against human suffering, but over it boldly stamps another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. You see, after tenderly establishing his mother's care, Jesus, knowing that all things had been already accomplished to fulfill the scriptures, said, "I am thirsty." In his omniscience, Jesus knew that there was only one remaining prophecy to be fulfilled. And in Psalm 69, David wrote these words, "They also gave me gall for food. For my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." You see, Jesus knew that by saying, "I am thirsty," he would prompt the soldiers to give him a drink. They, of course, did not consciously do so to fulfill prophecy. Still, less to show compassion, their goal was to increase the Lord's torment by prolonging his life and giving him vinegar to drink. And so there was a dripping sponge. Now, the fourth event that I want to look at this morning was Jesus cried. He cried out. And at the last, all of the suffering, all of the pain were summed up in one phrase: "It is finished." Verse 30 says this: "When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." What did that mean? It meant that his task was completed. Everything he had come to do, it was finished. Someone once noted that this phrase, "it is finished," is a legal term which meant paid in full. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, that our sins came at a price. And the price was our death, or the death of someone else who could take our place. And that's what Jesus came to do, to take our place, to pay the price, to die for our sins. And when Jesus did that for us, it was finished. The price of our sins was paid in full, and all we had to do is to accept it, to accept his free gift. To accept his free gift, we need to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, who came to die for our sins, to acknowledge and repent and turn away from our sins, to confess that Jesus is now going to be the Lord and Master of our life. We must accept his total over ownership of us and all that we have. And then we must decide to live for him from that day on. And from that day on, our sins are completely abolished. You see, the cancel culture of our day doesn't forget your sins. In fact, the cancel culture wants to shine a light on your sins in order to discredit and to ruin your life. This is a culture where there is no forgiveness, there is no mercy. And on that day, they tried to cancel Jesus. But in reality, Jesus canceled my sins by forgiving me. And once you're forgiven, things change. Because Jesus makes it so that your debt of sin has been paid in full. Satan, he knows your name, but he calls you by your sin. But once you're forgiven, God knows our sin, but he calls you by your name. Because God forgives and he forgets those past sins. Now I want to close with one final story. She was crazy. Absolutely nuts. Everybody knew it. They knew it because she talked to herself all the time in public. She even believed that she had conversations with Jesus. And a new pastor, he came to town and was asked to try and fix her. And one day, as he saw her walking down the street, he spoke to her and eventually got around to asking, I hear that you talk to Jesus. Yes, she replied. Jesus and I, we talk for hours and hours. Would you do me a favor? The minister began. Could you ask him something for me? Why, yes, of course. Absolutely I will, said the old woman. Would you ask Jesus what the last sin was that I confessed to him? Oh, certainly I will, she replied. The next day, the pastor saw this crazy woman just down the street, and so he approached her and asked, well, did you talk to Jesus last night? Why, I sure did, she replied. Well, what did he say was the last sin that I confessed to him? The preacher coyly asked, thinking this would somehow help. Oh, he said he didn't remember. You see, folks, that's what happens with forgiveness. When we confess our sins, he will forgive them and remember them no more. So we don't have to worry that we will stand there with God saying, condemn, 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 condemn. We are forgiven, and he remembers them no more. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you went to the cross, that you not only went to the cross, that you willingly went to the cross for us. And you went to the cross knowing that the soldiers would gamble for your clothing, that you would need to make sure that your mother was taken care of. You knew the pain and the suffering that was coming, how thirsty you would be. But you went there so that you might declare, "It is finished." Father, I am grateful that they attempted to cancel your son on our behalf. But that I'm more grateful that he canceled my sin, our sins, because of what he did on that cross. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done. Amen.